longest Jasper County Fair going on this week. And so we have a child evangelism booth there. So if you got a spare 15 minutes, you could probably go through the whole fair. Okay, Micah 6. Remember, this is Micah talking about Israel, Jerusalem, and he's telling the entire world about Israel and Jerusalem and the judgment that God is going to put on them. And remember that the prophets were primarily religious in their preaching, but then they would also turn into the political realm, or we'll drop down to verse 10, 11, 12. You see that he hits the bankers, our beloved bankers. And so the American people generally don't understand the banking system. And we took these law classes years ago, 2-week law classes, 8 hours a day for, you know, what is that, 80 hours, 10 days. And we hosted that 6 times, and on the third time, is when I figured out the banking system. It took that time. And when it dawned on me what was going on, I just kind of grabbed my head. I said, I can't believe this is happening. And then you start reading the mortgage notes, and you see the fraud. It's just phenomenal. So Micah chapter 6, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us now as we approach a holy book and a record of something that took place many, many years ago. But obviously, men haven't learned from history, so we're going to repeat some of these things. And I pray you'd help us to understand your words in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Micah 6, and remember the prophets on occasion were given some very weird warnings or weird commissions, what they had to do. Ezekiel had to lay around for 390 days on one side and 40 days on the other side, and play with these little toys and all these things. And so he had some weird commission. And chapter 6, here's one that was told Micah. He says, hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. So he's yelling out in the mountains and the hills. This would be around Jerusalem. So he's out publicly yelling these words. And it says, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. Okay, a controversy, an argument, a fight. Okay, controversy. Sometimes when you get, you know, reading the Bible, I came across this book, and it was shocking things found in the Bible. And so I was just looking at it, and I think, well, I got that in reference Bible. Oh, he got that. Oh, hey, he got about 2 out of the 3 or whatever. And yes, the Bible is a very shocking book. And it just shows that a lot of people don't read it. There are some very strange stories in the Bible. One of my favorite ones was Eglon and Ehud. That was these two guys in the book of Judges. And Eglon, Ehud was a left-handed feller. And he was supposed to deliver this message to Eglon. And Eglon was, how do they say it nowadays, weight challenged. Is that the right words? In other words, he was the Pillsbury Doughboy. Okay, so he was a plump feller. And so Ehud had the sword on his right side, and that generally was the side where you don't think somebody's going to get you. And so he goes in secretly, this guy, and he takes his dagger out and stabs him in the belly. And the fat enclosed around the, what do they call it, the shaft or the haft? What is it called? I think so. I think something like that. Where he couldn't pull it out. Controversy, yeah. Where he couldn't pull it out. You talk about it, losing a good dagger. And so I think that's kind of a funny story. And you got a bunch of funny stories in the Bible. I think the one that would be a good, you know, a military records where you got to write down why you lost the battle was in 1 Samuel 5 where the Philistines got hemorrhoids. That's a nice way to write hemorrhoids. Yeah, how'd you lose that? Well, I don't like to say. And then how do they make little gods out of those things? I don't know how that would have been. Jeremy Wilson was teaching that to the kids down in the South, and they asked, what's a golden emerald? And he goes, just think of it as a gold nugget. And so the Bible's got a lot of really strange stories in there, and it just shows that people don't read it. It's an entertaining book, but these are controversial things. Now, Americans, they say, well, you're supposed to respect what everybody believes, and you don't want to get controversial as they're watching a football game. We don't want to be controversial. Are the Bears winning? I mean, why is it that we can't get a good discussion on Bible without getting all emotionally charged? You know, somebody comes up sometimes and says, I want to talk, you know, I got something controversial to tell you. And they tell you the thing, and it really bursts their bubble when you just sit there and look at them. You don't say, wow. You just say, oh, yeah, I heard that before. But this case, the Lord has a controversy. Sometimes people say, well, the King James Bible is controversial. Well, so is the NIV. So what? Any topic's controversial, and it becomes controversial when you disagree with it. In this case, it's the Lord God has a controversy with Israel. Okay, so that's verse 1 and 2, and he wants Micah to plead with Israel. And then he says this, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Now there's a bunch of things you can get out of that. Okay, when there is an out between a parent and child, or maybe the child is wayward, and you know what the parent does? Blames themselves. Every one of us do. Okay, if a child has done something that has harmed a family name or been disgraceful to the Lord, any parent is going to look within themselves. What did I do? What did I do wrong? Where did I mess up? You know, I knew a guy that he had a tough thing that happened with his daughter, and so I just sought him out personally. He didn't attend our church. I sought him out personally just to let him know that I was praying for him, and he was... I know where I went wrong. I said, well, I don't know if you can beat yourself about it. I mean, a child's an adult. They make their own decisions. But it is a natural thing for us parents to wonder what we did wrong. And the Lord is asking the Jews, what did I do? The Lord's asking them, what did I do? Testify against me. And this is one thing that Mike Pearl encourages, that if a child raised in a Christian home jumps ship, that a parent would say to that child, I want you to level with me and tell me where I was wrong. I mean, level with me. And I'm not going to make any excuses. I'm not going to argue. I want to hear your side. Let's talk about this. And that's what the Lord is saying here. He said, testify against me. Now, of course, who's going to testify against God? Okay, if a perfect, holy, heavenly Father has children that have gone astray, who are we, imperfect, fallen natured, you know, God's children, who are we compared to Him? Okay, if you would look at the beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah started out his book with that same thought. Isaiah verse 1. And this young generation, the teenagers and the young adults, they are the pressure that Satan is putting on them through the internet, the cell phones, and everything is not going to let up. It's not letting up. The devil is putting more and more pressure on God's people. And about all you and I can do is pray, continue to pray, and love them in spite of themselves. Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah directs his words to the entire world, just like Micah does. They are contemporaries. Verse 2, Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Okay, I, a sinless, powerful God, never did anything wrong, brought them up perfectly, and they rebelled against them. Okay, and sometimes a child, you know, maybe, obviously we parents, we make messes of things at times, and a child could have an excuse, but the funny thing, they're still responsible. Still responsible. Okay, and so he says this in verse 3, The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. They don't even consider God. And that's a tough thing. He says, O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Okay, so that's the God of the Bible. Micah chapter 6, the Lord has this controversy. He wants to sit down or at least talk it out, plead with Israel, plead with them, and he says, okay, I'm going to give you the first shot. You tell me where I was wrong. Testify against me. And of course, they can't say anything. And then he says, okay, this is what I've done. I've brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. Okay, you were a slave. You were the first historical record of slavery as far as a nation goes was not the United States of America. It was Egypt. Egypt, the African culture enslaving Jewish people. And I don't think they paid any reparations to the Jews. Okay, they did borrow that stuff and got a bunch of money out of them when they did leave, though. Okay, so the house of servants. Egypt in the Bible is called house of bondage 10 times, and over 70 times it says out of Egypt, and over 70 or 80 times it says out of the land of Egypt. So I would say even a slow learner can figure that out. God wants us out of Egypt. And it was such a bad thing that Joseph said, I don't want my bones left down here. Take them out of here, bring them up to Israel, out of Egypt. And when we read through the Old Testament, we see them Jews wanting to go back to Egypt, back to Egypt, back to Egypt. Maybe we scratch our heads and say, boy, that's goofy. You were slaves back there. And then if you look at the church today, what's the church today doing? They're going right back to Egypt. The contemporary music is Egyptian-based, African-based. It's an African syncopated beat in it. The NIV, New American Standard, and so forth are all African Bibles. And that's why African morals are overcoming the church. Okay, and so the church has done the same thing that Israel did in the Old Testament. We learn from history that men seldom learn from history. And so he says, I redeemed thee out of the house of servants. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Miriam is the oldest child, the oldest one, the daughter. Aaron's the second born, and Moses is the third born. Okay, that's the order. He has Moses. Remember, he chose Moses, and Moses was beaten around the bush, didn't want to give in, so he said, okay, I'll give you Aaron. Aaron can be your chief spokesman, but there were times where Moses just said, Aaron, step aside, I've got to say it. And according to Moses' upbringing, according to Stephen's testimony in Acts chapter 7, Moses was a very learned man, and he was a very well-spoken man. Many of these scholars think that he got stuttered or whatnot. Maybe something bad happened to him on the backside of the desert. That was strictly his opinion about himself. Okay, and so, but according to Stephen's record, he was a very well-educated man under the Egyptian school systems and a military mind, trained in the military academies of Egypt. And but yet his opinion about himself was rather low. Meekest man on earth, according to Numbers 12, verse 3. Then the Lord says, "Oh my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." Okay, if you go back and read Numbers 22 to 25, that's an interesting story. Balaam was a prophet that evidently could get some things accomplished by his words. And Balak hired him to place a curse on the nation of Israel. And Balaam desperately wanted the money. He could see a great expansion in his ministry. He wanted the money. But God wouldn't let him do it. And God said, "When I see Israel, I see the righteousness of God." Now, that's something amazing. Okay, when you get in the bloodline, when you get in the bloodline through the new birth, the way God views you and I as born-again people, you know how he views us? As the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I don't look at each other that way. Okay, but God does. And when he said to Israel, Israel was perverted at that time, and the Lord says, "I see," and he didn't see their sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our sin, but the blood of the lambs under the Old Testament is what cleansed them. And so this Balaam was a character that was a moral man, but he was a man that made money off of the wages of unrighteousness. He would be a drug pusher that wouldn't take drugs. He'd be a bartender that would never drink. Okay, he would be maybe a moral man, but yet he made money on porn. Something like that. Okay, and so his was called the wages of unrighteousness, this Balaam. And this guy is mentioned in 2 Peter and in the book of Jude. This guy fell under a trance where he wanted to curse Israel and God wouldn't let him do it. And so he certainly tried. Eventually, he dies in battle. Okay, he goes on the side of Moab and they have a battle and he gets his just dues and he dies. And then he says that you may know the righteousness of the Lord at the end of verse 5. In the New Testament, the righteousness of the Lord is Jesus Christ. And then he says this, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? Okay, so Micah is saying, okay, how can I get right with God, get back with God? Should I bring these sacrifices in? Should I bring these burnt offerings according to Leviticus 1? Or a calf a year old? Did I put a footnote on that or reference on that? I don't know, maybe you can look up Numbers 19 and Deuteronomy 21 about the red heifer, where the nation of Israel now have approved that there is a bona fide red heifer that passes their test of no blemish, of no spot, and that's the red heifer that can be used to dedicate the rebuilt temple of Jerusalem. That's been one thing that they've kind of been waiting for. They've been trying to find ranchers to breed this thing, to get the right kind of heifer. They thought they had one out of Texas a few years back, but yet it had a blemish that they said didn't pass the test. But now they've got the special red heifer that passes the test, and so that basically gets them in order for the rebuilding of the temple. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like something good to me. Okay, they need that to dedicate the new temple, the Jewish temple, to cleanse it. They will sacrifice this red heifer. I don't know if it's a year old or 2 years old that they have to sacrifice it. And then they'll cremate the red heifer, take the ashes and sprinkle it through there, and somehow that cleanses the Jewish temple, especially of them killing innocent blood, meaning the blood of Jesus Christ. Then he says this, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" Well, it depends on your motive. If the motive is right, yes, he will be pleased. But if the motive is just going through the motions, he will not be pleased. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?" the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, the obvious answer is no for any of us. These are what Satanists do. They'll take an innocent child or an animal and sacrifice it for their sins. Okay, but the difference between this and the Satanist God Almighty is his firstborn son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus paid for our sin. Now that's something we keep in mind, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very first one who was born of God. Adam was not born of God, he was created by God. And so if you happen to get in a discussion with a fundamental Baptist that thinks everybody's saved the same way all through the Bible, all you do is you ask them this simple question: who's the very first person born of God? And you probably will have to give them the answer. And after you give them the answer, they'll say, oh yeah, that's right, Jesus Christ. Yeah, firstborn of God. Okay, now think about that. If he's the first one born of God, that means that Adam and Eve were not born again. Cain and Abel were not born again. Isaac was not born again. Jacob was not born again. Because the first one born of God, and the benefit that we have of the new birth is a result of Jesus Christ. Not saying we understand everything, the differences, but we at least recognize there are some differences. And then in verse 8, he gives a wonderful little three-point outline about the duty of man. This is the duty of man under the Old Testament covenant, under the Mosaic covenant. In this context, this is the duty of man to get right with God. Because you see, the Lord has a controversy with them in verse 2. And so this is what man needs to do to get right with God. And it's always going to start negative first. Okay, the thing about the Bible and the thing about life, generally speaking, the negative precedes the positive. If you're going to remodel a house, you have to start with the negative first. You've got to start ripping things out before you can do the positive of construction. Before a lady can have the joy of birth, she has to have the negative sorrow and pain. Before a mechanic can fix the car, he has to look to see what's wrong with it before he can make it right. And in order for a sinful man to fellowship with a holy God, we have to do a negative thing. We have to look inwardly at ourselves and confess our sin. So verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? First thing, but to do justly. To do justly. You know, don't be judgmental. No, we need to be. Okay, we can't judge motives. But we need to judge ourselves. If we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. Holiness and justice. The holiness is the number one attribute of God. Justice is number two. Love is number three. Okay, and that's the order. So if we do justly, if we approach our God and do justly, meaning that we will admit our error, our sin, our fault, our transgression, there is a God in heaven that is ready to pardon. If we do not admit it, he is not ready to pardon. And so the first thing is to do justly. Second thing, to love mercy. Okay, and so when we approach our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, we have to recognize I'm a sinner, and Jesus Christ is the Savior. If I think that my baptism's good enough, that God in heaven's going to ignore me. And so we do justly, and then love mercy. And then we walk humbly with our God. To walk humbly with our God. A humble mind. I believe one of the greatest virtues, if not, is a humble mind. But it's not something that can be demonstrated. It's an attitude that a person has between that individual and God. So there's a three-part thing. Do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's the order. That's the order it goes. That we could use that look at that spiritually speaking for the New Testament. Okay, but for the Old Testament, Micah is telling those Jewish people, if you want to get right with God, if you want to get out from under the judgment of God, then here's what you've got to do. You've got to do justly. You've got to love mercy, and you've got to walk humbly with thy God. And then in verse 9 he says, as the Lord's voice crieth unto the city. Now how is he doing that? Audibly? I mean, the Ten Commandments, yes, God spoke audibly. But the Lord's voice crieth unto the city. How is he doing that? He's doing that through a man. A man is out there publicly crying about the sins of the nation of Israel, lifting up his voice like a trumpet and pointing out the transgressions of his people. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Okay, the rod on occasion is a reference to Lucifer himself, where God uses Lucifer like he's a spanking stick on his people. But it's a man of wisdom that's going to see his name. Now, in verse 10, we have a paragraph mark, and right here, this is where I mentioned that Micah shifts into the practical world. He shifts into the business world, where he tells the businessman that you are a thief. How are you a thief? Verse 10. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? A measure is something that they use to weigh money. He says, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? Okay, so you got a silver coin, you put on a scale, you take another weight on one side, and it may say an ounce on there, but the person that wrote an ounce on it knows that that's only, you know, a portion of an ounce. Okay, and so, but yeah, he puts in that person thinks it's an ounce, and so it makes his way more than it is, and that's lying. Okay, and that's the deception. And you see these all the time in the business world, just little subtle deceitful. This is the last gas station for the next 100 miles. You go 200 feet, there's another one. How did that happen? And then a guy jacks up the cost real high. You know, a local hardware store or something like that, it's been in the area for a long, long time. Say you have a snowstorm and they got a couple generators in there, and here comes a guy to buy the first one, and he knows that, oh man, I could mark that thing up. And he jacks the price up real high. That's a low life. He's not thinking about in the future as far as the people. I mean, if a guy does that locally, I'm going to go find somebody else to go buy it from. Okay, taking advantage of somebody. Now, in this context, he's using the financial means. Now, how do these rich guys, verse 12, for the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Now, we know that Obama uses class warfare, class envy to his gain. Okay, we're not talking about that. Somebody who is gotten wealthy through hard work, thank God for them. Okay, and they should enjoy the pleasures of their wealth. But they got it through lies and deception, through fraud, and that's how the rich in this context are doing it, through violence. How are they doing that? Okay, that's what Mike is aiming at. Now, a lot of times the average American, if you go to the average county jail and you see the little petty thief in there, they say, ah, he's a bad cat, that guy. And I remember one guy in the Jasper County Jail, he was justifying himself. He said, I'd break in houses, but I wouldn't hurt people. You know, somebody breaking in your house invades your privacy. But this guy, he was so, I didn't hurt anybody. You ding-dong, you stole their money. When you steal somebody's money, you're stealing their life, because their life is what was used to create that, get that money, and just justifying himself. Now that's a low life. But the biggest thieves in any county are the professional ones. And they are using the governing officials. Okay, that's the biggest thieves, and then your local banks. Now I'm not saying go into the bank teller and rake her over the coal, because she doesn't know. The ones that know the fraud involved in the bank will be the bank president and possibly the loan officer, and that's about it. So what are they doing? They're creating money out of thin air, and the entire process is fraud. The entire process. If you want to read and try to understand it, I'm not sure if you can because it took me a long time to figure it out. You can get online, probably you can still get online, type in modern money mechanics, and it's usually a 50-some page, a little magazine or a little booklet. And it's describing how a bank creates a loan. And I read through that thing, or tried to read through it, or scratched my head, and I thought, what did I just read? And so I read through it again, and said, oh boy, I don't get that. And I read through it a third or fourth or fifth time, oh, it's starting to sink in. And then you find out, boy, this whole thing is, it's just, the monetary system in our culture and the world is a house of sand. Anytime they want to pull the plug, they can pull it. And you can try to date it if you want, but I wouldn't date it because we don't know. It's up to God when He gives the okay to when they want to crash the dollar or when they want to pull the plug. Now, I wish America would wise up and do what Iceland did and arrest the bankers and kick them out of the country and recovered in less than 2 years. But what our country has done is we propped them up through the bailouts. And I mean, who can't make money out of banking industry has got a problem when it's created out of thin air. I mean, they got a problem. And so Micah is, that's what he's saying. He is speaking about that unjust way, means of getting wealth. Okay, the rich man. Okay, we learn from history. Let's go to James chapter 5. When you go to the back of your Bible, you're dealing with prophecies, generally speaking. Anything from Hebrews to Revelation is prophetic in nature. The very first time the word gay is found in the Bible is found in James 2 verse 3, and I would say that was a prophecy stating that someday the word gay is going to be used in a sense of gay apparel, and these people will be in the governing structures. And we see exactly what's going on. But James chapter 5, when you read this little five-chapter letter, anybody who has any money in the bank at all, is in trouble with God. Now, if we don't get our Bible correct, you know, I'm not saying take your stuff out of the bank. You're not in trouble with God today if you have money in the bank. Okay, now the bank can pull the screws out and just take it, and you and I got no say-so in the matter. Okay, but in the tribulation time period, during the time period of 666, anybody who has money in that system is not right with God. Okay, and so James 5, verse 1, go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. The last days is always a reference to the tribulation time period and the beginning of the millennium. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud. Okay, that is exactly how governing agencies operate. It's by fraud. Deception, extortion, exactions, these are terms that are used in the law dictionary. And, well, what are you going to do about it? About nothing. About nothing. Get abused, and thank God that you're not the one that's committing the crime. Okay, and so that's what our culture, that's how our culture is working. That's what's happening. In the tribulation time period, nobody can have money in the bank that is right with God. In fact, you have to be poor to be right with God during the tribulation time period. For the church age time period, 1 Timothy 6 says that, yes, you can have wealth, but then he warns us about not being high-minded and not trusting uncertain riches and so forth and so on. Okay, and another example of this, look in Psalm 15. This is the one psalm that I use in 7 Steps to Learn the Bible to show the difference between devotional teaching of the Bible, spiritual application, and doctrine. So we're just going to look at it doctrinally. The Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Okay, what tabernacle? This is the one described in Ezekiel 40-48. This will be the millennial tabernacle. He says, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Okay, so who is going to be the ones that goes into the millennial time period? That gets to go to your Jewish tabernacle. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his neighbor, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, or backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, for but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury. Uh-oh. Bank account, insurance policy, 401k, usury, interest. Any money for interest? In this context, this person who wants to go into the millennial time period cannot have any money in the bank. Now, that doesn't apply to us. And the reason why is because the only way to have money in the banking system in the tribulation time period is you either take the number, 666, or the mark of the beast. They are two separate things. Now, the mark of the beast is a fast ticket to hell. The number, I'm uncertain of. Okay, but the mark of the beast is a step up. It's like a personal stamp from the Pope and company. Well, the number is just a little peon trying to survive, okay? And so this shows us that this Bible is a very interesting book, and we need to rightly divide it. And Micah there was taking a little time there and warning about the financial system of his day or the rich folks of his day, and he was saying that they were getting rich by violence. This is exactly how property taxes are raised. Deceit or violence. One of the two. So then he says, verse 13, therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee. So a health care crisis. Micah 6, verse 13, therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee. America definitely has a health care crisis. He says, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. I think that's the motto on Jay's, you can't stop eating them. And the reason why you can't stop eating them is because most likely there's a chemical that they've added with them that triggers your body where your body wants to keep shoveling it down. It's a chemical additive. It's a nice little trick. Okay, they shall eat and not be not satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give to the sword. So an army's coming in to conquer them. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Okay, so plant the garden or plant the crop, and you're not getting the crop. What's going to get it? Too much rain, too little rain, some bug, some this, some that. Too much wind, tornado, you name it. Anything can get it. And it's part of the judgment. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with olive or with oil. So that's olive oil. And sweet wine, so that's grape juice, but thou shalt not drink. So their crops are ruined. Why? Judgment of God. And then he says, you got a paragraph mark. Now this, verse 14, 15, is aimed at, verse 12, the rich men. And so that's the judgment on them for stealing from society through violence. Martin Luther, the real Martin Luther, used to teach that whoever the bank that charges usury deserves to die by hanging. That had been real popular. I doubt he had bankers in his church. Okay, and the reason why is because you're stealing a person's life from them slowly. It's a very subtle thing, and we don't recognize it. So what's behind all this? Verse 16, for the statues of Omri are kept. That is the dad of Ahab, the father-in-law of Jezebel. So there's statues. Statues, idols, idolatry, images, icons are magnets that draw unclean spirits. So hence the devil can take up a stronghold in that area. The statues of Omri are kept in all the works of the house of Ahab. And ye walk in their counsels, Ahab and Omri, that I should make thee a desolation and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Okay, so the judgment there goes right into, because of the idolatry of the kings, Omri and Ahab, because they were interwoven under the Old Testament covenant. Okay, so chapter 6, and next time we'll shoot for chapter 7, see if we can wrap it up. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for this record under the Old Testament, and how we can at least understand some of the financial abuses and lies and thefts and fraud and extortion that is being perpetrated against everybody in this room in some way or fashion. But Lord, I just pray that even though that is happening, you are the God who can provide our needs. And we thank you for that, and we trust in that great promise. In Jesus' name, amen.